This past Friday evening, Jan and I decided to do some Christmas shopping along Woodruff Road. We were aware of the challenges that would involve, but we had an earlier dinner, and then as we drove off, I said optimistically, maybe we can slip in between rush hour traffic and Christmas shopping traffic. Apparently, no such time slot exists. Okay? Well, we got stuck in traffic about a half mile before we even got to Woodruff Road. And I was estimating in my mind by how far we were moving along with every new red light ahead of us that we would probably see that light change at least 8 or 9 times before we got through the intersection. And then starts Woodruff Road. But I also noticed that it was the left turn lane that was the real problem, which is also the way we wanted to go. And I calculated that if we went through right across and went across Woodruff Road and then turned around and then we could take a right-hand turn, we'd probably get there several minutes faster than we would have if we stayed where we were. I thought that was a great plan. Except it became apparent as we crossed Woodruff Road, the traffic coming the other way was just as bad. Now, what was I trying to do? It was an effort to spare us some of the seasonal problems of life. Holiday traffic, especially holiday traffic on Woodruff Road, even that's just a minor annoyance. It was just a few minutes extra. And we got some shopping done, felt like we had a productive evening. Just a little bit of delay. That's minor compared with the full range of problems that we all face. Problems, trials of life all the time. And they can range from the more regular kind of problems we face, like sickness, financial pressures. Those problems can range all the way to the other extreme, to Islamist terrorists killing people and the realization that such a thing could even happen in Greenville, South Carolina. We face a lot of problems in life. Well, what's our normal perspective on that full range of problems? We're not very used yet to thinking about that far extreme, but all the others have been a regular part of our earthly experience for a good long time. What's our normal perspective on the hardships of life? Isn't it pretty much the way I was viewing traffic on Woodruff? Need to try to avoid this at all costs. Now that just makes sense. That's a reasonable approach to the problems that are ahead of us. And yet we find from our passage today in Mark chapter 8 that's not a biblical response to the problems of life. Not that there's anything in this passage that tells us we should go out and purposely seek the problems of life, but avoiding them at all costs is not a biblical response. There is a better, more appropriate way for us to respond to the problems of life. That response we get, and it's a very difficult lesson that's ahead of us this morning. But the right response, the one that pleases God, is the one that Christ himself portrays. And he does so in two ways in this passage. He does so first by pointing to his own example. He did not strive to avoid personal problems at all costs. Besides his personal example, he gives us some very important, very explicit instruction. Instruction that turns our thinking about problems upside down. What Christ tells us in this passage, then, is that the path to real life and all that that means, the path to real life includes pain and even death. The path that leads to what we really want includes pain and death. Why does it include pain and death? Because that's God's plan. What's the right response then? It's to embrace God's plan. To willingly accept the very challenges that He has placed along the path to bring us where both He and we want to be. Now let's look at Christ's example. And in Mark 8, it's not the example that Christ has already accomplished. It's the part that that hasn't happened yet, but He knows exactly how this is going to unfold. And so He is alerting. This is the first of several instances in Mark's gospel in which He very clearly informed His disciples what was going to happen to them in order to prepare them, because He knows this is not the way people think. Now, He's not expecting them to be all excited about what He tells them. But the right response would be to embrace this plan. And so let's start with verse 31. What Christ is explaining in these first three verses is that Messiahship includes pain and death, and that there are no alternatives to this plan of God. Notice how verse 31 begins. He began to teach them. And that word "began" there indicates a course of instruction that starts here and will continue all the way to the end of the gospel. In fact, the same instruction continues in Acts and the epistles and continues to be a crucial, essential part of God's instruction for all of us all the time. But He began to teach them here something new, something He had not explained to them to this point. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. The word "must" there indicates that it is necessary. Christ's suffering was absolutely necessary. He must endure these things. There are no alternatives. We often think that we can imagine some alternative plan, something that would accomplish the same end, but do it in a nicer way. We're really good about that when it comes to our own experiences. We can think of much nicer ways that we suppose can still accomplish God's purpose. But Christ assures us here that even when it applies to the experience of God's own Son, there is no alternative. So Christ is here embracing God's plan for Him. His suffering was necessary, as He explains in more detail in verse 31. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. And those three represent the three categories of leadership in the nation of Israel. The elders, those are the lay leaders. The chief priests, those are the official religious authorities. And the scribes, those are the ones that supposedly knew God's word the best. All of these three categories, they should have embraced God's plan. Because what Christ is saying in this verse is the fulfillment of everything He had already revealed in the Old Testament. See, the key here is not knowledge, knowing what's going to happen. The key here is submitting to God's plan. And that these individuals, for whatever they understood, they rejected. He must then be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. To what extent would that rejection pursue? He must be killed. They would arrange his death. Because God's plan, you see, even for the Messiah, includes pain and death. And he adds in this last part, but by this point, we can imagine the disciples are so confused, are so shocked by what Christ has just said, that their minds are tuning out to any new information as they try to process what he just said, and they miss the goal of all of this, the positive side, the end result, the destination of God's of this plan that God has designed. But Christ said it, he said, after 3 days, rise again. And that represents for us all of our hope. All of this is what gives us the opportunity to one day rise again. To one day join this Savior and live with him forever. In other words, the end result of God's plan, in all of our estimation, when you see the whole thing, the end result is worth it. That was Christ's calculation for the joy that was set before him. Scripture tells us he endured all these things. But that's not the focus of our attention. Well, oh, the hardship, that's so hard. That's so challenging. Is it really necessary? Well, in order to achieve the victory at the end of verse 31, Christ had to endure all of the suffering. None of it was superfluous. None of it was expendable. Every aspect of God's plan is absolutely necessary to achieve the end result. And because he achieved that path, because he fulfilled God's plan, then his victory was certain. There was no wondering on Christ's part, how is this going to turn out? He knew exactly how it would turn out, because God's plan is not only unchangeable, it also always succeeds. Verse 32 now introduces for us our perspective. Christ just shared his by way of example. But now we find out ours, and this is exposure for us. This is reality. This is where we are as well. But as happens so often in the gospel accounts, it gets voiced and acted out through the Apostle Peter. So we're grateful for Peter. He is just like us. We are just like him. What he's thinking, we think. How he responded, we respond as well. So let's be looking at ourselves here in verse 32. Christ had said this plainly, and it's plain for us as well. We actually even have it written down for us. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Rebuke him. Okay, we should be just as shocked at such a response from a disciple as we were if we were reading this for the first time, hearing it for the first time as the disciples were. Just as shocked to see Peter, representing us, rebuking the Lord for his commitment to God's plan. Just as shocked as Peter is here to hear what God's plan is, how hard it is. Rebuking the Lord? What does that say? What does that indicate about us? Oh, this is unthinkable. Rebuke the Lord? None of us would do that. How does that represent, how does Peter represent us here? Well, we don't know what Peter's actual words were. This is Mark summarizing it for us with the word rebuke. No doubt Peter had some nicer ways of saying it, as we often do. What this is reflecting is Peter striving to tell the Lord how he thinks he could improve God's plan. And improve it, no doubt, in ways that make it much more compatible with our own personal goals of how life ought to be. Of course, for all of us, that would mean it should be without sickness, it should be without pressure, without, well, we like the word stress today a little better. It should be without stress, it should be without problems, it should be without accidents, it should be without even having to get old and feeling the effects of a degenerating body. Hey, for us, this is just the way it ought to be. But that's not God's plan. So in whatever ways Peter had thought up that he could, that Christ could possibly accomplish the same goal, but do it in a nicer way, in that way, Mark tells us, he was essentially rebuking the Lord. That shouldn't happen to you, Lord. Let's try this instead. Let's avoid that path at all costs. Okay, we could all be grateful that Peter was not persuasive in his arguments. If he had succeeded in dissuading Christ from following God's path, we are all lost. We have no hope. At its very heart, the attempt of Peter and all of us to try to tell the Lord what he ought to do, what would really be the best thing is really, as we resist God's path, what we're really doing is rebelling against God's path, resisting God's plan. Now, this is from the same individual that we saw just last week in the previous passage had right doctrine. Remember how that worked out? Christ said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, representing the disciples, and again, all of us, he said, "Well, you are the Messiah." Okay, that's right doctrine. Peter has identified Christ. But what we find out now is that he doesn't really understand what messiahship is all about. He's thinking about the glory and the throne. The reality is that messiahship includes pain and death. That is God's plan. Our shallow perception of messiahship makes us think it should have worked out a little easier in some ways. Now let's look at Christ's response to our wrong perception, our shallow perception of what his path should have been. Verse 33, "But turning and seeing his disciples," that's the part that includes all of us. This is not just Peter who's got a problem. He noticed the disciples and realized they all are thinking the same way. Peter is making a lot of sense to them. And so he includes all of us when he addresses Peter in verse 33. "And he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan.'" Now that's another shock in this passage. "Get behind me, Satan." What's happened to Peter? Well, no, there's no indwelling of Satan into Peter's life at this point. He's not saying Peter really is Satan, but what's the word Satan mean? You remember that? It means adversary. Okay, there's the real insight for us. In fact, really two things here. But first, when we refuse to embrace God's plan, when we fight against it, when we complain about it, when we insist on a better path, we are opposing God's plan. We make ourselves an adversary to the very plan that God designed to achieve our salvation. Now, what sense does that make? And to use the terminology as it comes out in verse 33, we are actually thereby establishing that we share Satan's goal. What does Satan want? He wants to oppose God's plan and promote himself. So when we resist God's plan, we are opposing it and promoting ourselves. I have a better idea. Let me be the leader here. Christ's response is, get behind me, adversary. The get behind me could also have a dual meaning. Get out of the way, because this path, this plan is going forward with or without your cooperation. So just get out of the way. Or it could also be more corrective of Peter and instructive at the same time. Get behind me. You are trying to lead at this moment. You are not equipped to lead in God's plan. Your role? Follow. Follow Christ. The very word disciple means a learner. One who learns from Christ, not one who tells him what to do. Verse 33, then, this resistance reveals a focus on self as Christ makes that plain. He says, you are not setting your mind on the things of God. It's not God's goals that you are after. Well, whose goals? Ours. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of mere man. Human desires of good health and long life and plenty of things and everything working out the way we want. Okay. That's our goal. And when we are committed to pursuing our own goal at the expense of God's goal, you see what a serious problem this is. Now, America was collectively horrified this past week at the terrorist act in California. Horrible event. As the FBI has been sifting through the evidence, trying to understand what could motivate this couple to do such a thing, there's still much that we don't know, but one thing has already become clear. At least a catalyst to this event, if not a more widespread underlying motive for it. And that is the fact that the gunman at his place of work had been engaging in conversation, and it's being described as heated discussion, with one man in particular. A man who identified himself as a Messianic Jew. Right? We've got a Messianic Jew and an Islamist working in the same environment. What were they discussing? Well, they're discussing whether or not Christianity or Islam is the better religion. And the so-called Messianic Jew, we understand what that means. It's a Jewish person who has identified that Jesus is actually the Messiah. They also refer to them sometimes as completed Jews. There's actually some dispute as to whether this man was Jewish or not. He may have just been identifying with Jewish people, which he certainly was doing at least that, but he was also professing Christ as his Savior. So the discussion was basically, and here's the rub for this Islamic man, is that this Messianic Jew was affirming that God's plan is to provide salvation for mankind through a suffering Messiah. You see, that makes no sense to a Muslim. Instead, no, we go out and we conquer. We destroy those that will not believe rather than offer them as a free will choice. The Muslim, this radical Muslim, was outraged at the idea of this suffering Messiah who is today alive and ruling the world and able to save. And in his rage, somehow it made sense that killing 14 people, and apparently they had plans for many more casualties, but somehow killing 14 people was his way of opposing God's plan. Now, once again, that's just shocking. That's horrible. He thinks he's serving God by opposing God's plan. Should it be any less shocking to us that in our nicer way, we also oppose God's plan? No suffering Messiah equals no salvation. So instead, we need to thank God for his plan. Thank God that he had a son willing to follow that plan, his whole plan. Now let's broaden that picture. What is God's whole plan? God's whole plan is that there's more than just Jesus. Jesus is not the only one with a difficult role in God's program. It is not just Messiahship that includes pain and death, but in God's plan for all of his followers, discipleship includes pain and death. Ours, of course, is not redemptive, but it's just as essential for accomplishing God's purpose. You see, it is time for us to set aside these expectations, false expectations, that life ought to be pleasant. It's not God's plan. Now, he graciously gives us many, many pleasant experiences. But ultimately, God's plan for discipleship includes pain and death, sometimes in unexpected ways, unexpected times. It's God's plan. Verse 34, Christ invites the larger crowds that are nearby, invites them to listen in as he instructs his disciples. That's important because it tells us that he is not here presenting to us a two-tier approach to Christianity. And that is, we have the really good Christians who embrace God's plan, including suffering and death. And then we have everybody else. And the really good thing here is to be in that first group. But if you're not, it's okay. Okay, we might suppose that if all he was doing is talking here to his disciples, who are already saved, and just say, you know, there's actually more, you can even do better. But no, at this point, he invites the crowds, letting us know this is ground-level relationship with Christ. There aren't two tiers of Christians. It's only one. And his plan for discipleship is the same, essentially, individual variations, of course, but essentially the same for all of us. Verse 34, then, the Lord, in his plan for discipleship, requires your devotion. Nothing short of absolute devotion is good enough. Calling the crowd with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, that's the simple follow Christ. If you will follow Christ, if that's your ambition, if that's what you think is going on here, here is how it really works. If anyone would, wants to, decides to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Deny himself. Okay, what's that mean? Well, it means, first of all, to say no to your personal ambitions. Now, it's okay to have some things you'd like to see happen, but to require them, to insist on them, to crumble in bitter disappointment because it didn't work out the way you wanted, that's not denying yourself. Denial to self is saying no to personal desires. It is surrendering the claims of self-determination. I have a right to decide how my life is going to work out. In fact, you have no such right. But self-denial is even giving up the claim to such a thing. I have a right to a long and happy life. Okay, where is that in the Bible? Might not find that as part of God's plan at all. So on the negative side, we have something to say no to. And it's ourselves. On the positive side, there is something to say yes to. And that's God's plan. He says it in these words, take up his cross. What's the cross referring to? Well, Christ just revealed that God's plan for him included being killed. He didn't specify the cross, but from Mark's perspective, when he was writing, God's people already understood this. He doesn't have to spell it out here, but it's clear. Christ had a cross. It was hard. It ended up in his death. For every one of Christ's followers, there is also a cross. Using cross as an imagery of a plan from God that includes pain and death. So we must not be surprised by either one. Knowing that ahead of time, what does he expect? He expects you to take up that cross. In other words, decide to live for the Lord. I understand this is going to be hard. I choose this path anyway. I take up my cross. I do so willingly, not reluctantly. I even do so eagerly, not looking for the first opportunity to throw it off. I take God's plan. I embrace God's plan. That's a recognition that your life mission is to submit to God's will, no matter what that includes. The Lord requires your devotion. Verses 35 to 38, he is answering a question we all would have after first hearing that. Why should I do that? Why should I do something that's hard? Well, here are some reasons Christ offers in these verses. First of all, consider there are only two options. You either follow God's path and willingly accept the hardships that are involved, or in verse 35, you try to preserve your life your own way. Verse 35 says, whoever would save his life, that is, you see what God has in mind, that's not for me, I'd rather preserve my life rather than offer it to the Lord. Well, what happens to that person who makes that choice? That's the first option. Well, whoever would save his life will lose it. Save it temporally. Save it in this earthly environment. We'll lose it permanently, eternally. Not a good choice. What's the alternative? Whoever loses his life, by what he means there, is to accept God's path, knowing that it is going to end up in your death. Whoever loses his life by dedicating it to the Lord, the same, verse 35, for my sake and for the gospel's, will save it. Willing to endure the hardships now, and it will be resulting in salvation for all eternity. Living for self equals death. Living for Christ equals life. Take your pick. Those are the only two options. There are no variations to those. Isn't that good motivation to devote yourself to God's plan? In verse 36, he asks some penetrating questions to get us to consider the real value going on here. What's really at stake? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world? Notice the hyperbole there. Nobody gains the whole world. Satan usually has to pay a much lower price to get cooperation. But let's just take it to the extreme. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world, has a really good existence here on earth, but then he loses his soul? What's he profited? Nothing at all. For what can a man give in return for his soul? Okay, we're talking about our most valuable possession. Really, our only possession. Our eternal soul. Nothing compares in value to that. No hardship that you endure that results in the preservation of your soul in heaven forever. No hardship is too hard. Then verse 38, consider one more motivating factor. Consider the last judgment. He says, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, that means now, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. All right, now some might be thinking, well, that doesn't actually sound so bad. You picture Christ coming back, and here you are, you professed faith in Christ, but you've been living for yourself your whole life. And so when you come face to face with Christ, he'll say, shame on you. That was naughty. Now, come on. It's time for heaven to start. You know, actually, that's not what the word shame means here. This is essentially the same thing as the word deny. Deny yourself means to relinquish any claim. To say, it's not worth it. Trying to preserve my life is not what's important here. My experiences, my pleasures, I am ashamed of myself for thinking those things are so important. To be ashamed here of someone is to deny it. I'm ashamed at how selfish I am. I deny myself. And it means the same thing for Christ. For him to look at you at when he comes again and says, I'm ashamed of you, is essentially Christ saying, I deny you. We have no relationship. You decided not to follow me. Remember? And the shame here is the shame of eternity in hell. Now, it looks like our chapter ends at that point, but really, this paragraph does continue into verse 1. There's a link with what follows in chapter 9. But Christ here closes on a positive note, where he is in this verse, verse 1 of chapter 9, providing your encouragement. He said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." There are some standing here who will not taste death. Okay? What's he really saying? Some of you, and he's speaking to the disciples again, some of you are not going to die until you have a very special experience. That special experience he voices in the words, to see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Let me give you a little more literal, although maybe a little more cumbersome translation. This is actually what in English we would call a past perfect verb. What it means is, you will see something and recognize that it is evidence that something else has already happened. What is it that has already happened? The arrival of the kingdom of God. Christ is not saying the kingdom of God is going to come sometime in the near future and some of you are going to see it. Essentially, what he's saying is it has already come. But I know it's hard to see with your eyes, but some of you are going to see that it's already come. And he's talking here about the transfiguration. Three of his disciples would be able, with their physical eyes, see the fact that Jesus Christ is already king. The idea here, why only three people? Because those are all the witnesses we need. Those three witnesses turn out to be sufficient to confirm for us two important facts. One of them is, because Jesus Christ is already king, your life is in his hands. It's not that things are out of control now, and once he finally becomes king, things will straighten out. He's already in control. The events that happen in your life are not chaos. They are his plan. Your life is in his hands. And your king is on the throne. That makes all the difference in accepting what happens in life, because he is in charge. Everything that happens is part of God's plan. I have to take an extra moment to tell you about a woman by the name of Benetta Betbadal. Benetta Betbadal. Who is she? She was actually a refugee from Iran in 1987. 1987, she and her family fled from Iran after the Iranian Revolution for fear of persecution because she was a professing believer. Her family were all Christians. And so they were fleeing Islamic extremism and the persecution of Christians in that country. She came to the U.S., married a U.S. citizen, had three children. They are 10, 12, and 15 years old. This past Wednesday morning, she left her home in Rialto, California, eager to deliver a presentation to her colleagues at the Inland Regional Center where she worked for the San Bernardino County Department of Public Health. She was one of the 14 casualties in San Bernardino this week. She died at the hands of the very same kind of Islamic extremism that she had fled from 28 years earlier. Now, the media is reporting this as a tragic irony. Isn't that amazing? But maybe not. She was a professing Christian. And if that profession did not include self-denial and following Christ and embracing his plan, then her effort to preserve her soul by fleeing Iran failed. On the other hand, if she was a genuine follower of Christ, if she denied herself, if she took up the cross of God's plan for her life, then she's now in glory with Christ. In other words, she either gained everything or lost everything, depending on what? Her relationship to Jesus Christ. Now, from our vantage point, we can't know Benetta's eternal destiny. We don't know where she is right now. Your eternal destiny, however, also depends on your choice. You choose to follow Christ or not. You choose to embrace God's plan, or you choose to try to avoid it. That's the choice. This passage is saying, accept Christ's messiahship and accept every aspect of discipleship. It's the only path to real life. I urge you to ask for God's forgiveness for seeking things that are nice. Instead, seek his path, whatever that involves, and embrace God's plan. Ask for his help right now as we bow for prayer. Ask for Christ's help to embrace God's plan. Father, we are grateful that the call to embrace your plan, we do not have to try to fulfill in our own strength. Thank you for a Savior who knows how to do it. Savior who is fully equipped to help us each day. Each day as we renew our commitment to deny self, take up the cross. We thank you for that Savior. Pray, Father, for your grace that we might be faithful to him and following your plan. We pray in Jesus' name.